Greg and Colleen read from Matthew 26, 17 to 30 to open the service. Jesus instituted in that passage what we now call communion at the Last Supper. And the symbolism is clear. When we eat of the unleavened bread, we are reminded that it is a representation of his sinless body. It's been given for us. And when we drink of the cup, we are reminded that it is Jesus' precious blood that saves us. In both the bread and the cup, we are to remember him. Now, Matthew, in that passage that was read, didn't say those specific words, "Remember me." He says it elsewhere, more than once. Listen to Luke 22, 17 through 20. This is a parallel passage to Matthew 26. Luke 22, 17, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Again, the symbolism is clear. In the communion service, or the Lord's Supper, we take two essential elements into our bodies, food and drink. And we remember the one who gave himself for us. That's the point. He did so by shedding his blood. That is to say, he died for us. You know that the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? You know that you can lose arms, legs, and various organs and live just fine. But when you lose all your blood, well, you're already dead, right? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Just as you and I cannot live long without the physical reality of food and drink, so too we cannot live eternally without the spiritual reality of Jesus Christ living in us, symbolically described or shown by his body and his blood, the bread and the cup. Jesus has given the church two ordinances. Now, in the last 2,000 years, man has added to those, which is man's want, it seems, to add to Scripture. If we're not taking away from it, we're trying to add to it, both of which, by the way, are condemned in Scripture. But we have added other things to it over the years, but the fact remains that there are two ordinances that Jesus prescribed. They are baptism and communion. In the first, baptism, the believer is placed in Christ. Romans 6, 3, this is the classic baptism passage. You don't have to turn there. I'm not, just for the sake of, oftentimes this passage is referred to as dry baptism. There's no water in Romans 6, all right? But this is real baptism. Romans 6, verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too might we walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly," Paul says, "we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So the water into which one is immersed has no saving power. The water isn't Christ. But the water, the act of being immersed in the water, and the act of rising up out of the water are all symbolic of the death of the old person, their burial, and their resurrection to eternal life. If you're a true Christian, you have been spiritually baptized in Christ, whether or not you've ever been baptized in water. Now, having said all of that, The fact remains that every Christian should be baptized in water. It's a question of obedience, because Jesus commanded his followers to do so. You know, the Great Commission, first thing Jesus said, Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." But furthermore, we baptize because of what it symbolizes. It's our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our immersion in Christ that makes us new creations. It's not our immersion in water. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse many of you know by heart, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, that doesn't say born again, but you see that born again is in there, don't you? The old man is dead, the new man is alive in Christ. So you can only become a new creature in Christ when you are united to him in his baptism. That's described in Romans 6 that we just read. His baptism. And you are only united to Christ once, right? You are only made a new creature once. You are only born to eternal life once. You are only placed in Christ once. And so you are only baptized in water once. Thus the symbolism of water baptism follows the reality of spiritual baptism. All true believers are spiritually baptized. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink of one Spirit." The all here, obviously, is all Christians, not all people. We know that because of whom Paul is talking to. He's talking to the church at Corinth. It's when all these who have been baptized in Christ come together for worship that the second ordinance comes into play. Jesus told us to remember him. He told us how we should remember him. We are to take in the elements that he has prescribed. The symbols of communion also follow the reality. We eat of the bread and remember his body. We drink of the cup and we remember his shed blood. We're placed in Christ once, but how often are we told to remember him? Just once, or are we called to remember him throughout all the days of our lives on this earth? Are we called to obey him just once, or are we called to obey him every day, every hour, throughout our lives on this earth? The truth is that we're never to stop remembering him. We never are to stop obeying him. So we take communion over and over and over again. That's the essential reason why you're baptized once and you never stop taking communion. It's not just tradition. It has deep, rich, theological, and biblical truth embedded in it. How often will we do this? How long will we do this? Well, if we is the true church of Jesus Christ, we will do it until the rapture. If we are just us, you and me individually, well, then we'll do it until he takes us home. That's how long we will do it. But after the rapture, then comes the reality. Then the symbolism is over. See, you won't need to remember Jesus when you're with him, will you? You remember a lost loved one, a grandparent or a parent or someone. You remember them. But you don't think about remembering them when they're sitting next to you. You won't need to remember him then. Matthew 26:29 says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's after the rapture of the church, isn't it? Actually, that's after the second coming. So you and I are to remember and we are to obey. And although the Holy Spirit indwells us only once, we are reminded that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God all the time. Ephesians 5:18 says this, And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Dissipation, by the way, is the damage done when one wastes or squanders himself. If you are dissipated, you have wasted or squandered your... I thought that was kind of humorous in a way, and sort of a black humor, I guess, that dissipation is the word used, and most dictionaries will refer to that as wasting. I know out on the street, it is not uncommon for someone who was blind drunk to be referred to as wasted, right? It's interesting. I don't think they meant to use biblical terminology, but they are. They are. Well, Paul's point in that verse, Ephesians 5:18, is that if we are continually filled and being filled with the Spirit of God, if we allow the Spirit of God to lead us, if we do not quench the Spirit of God in our daily lives, then we will be able to commune with Jesus. Being filled with the Spirit of God means to consciously and deliberately live our lives in communion with Him. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. Our communion with Christ is only possible if we are spiritually united to Him. Otherwise, it's not possible. When we take communion together, it also emphasizes our spiritual union with each other. It's not just a time when we unite with Christ symbolically, it's a time when we unite with each other, both symbolically and literally. Just as water baptism symbolizes the true Christian's place in Christ, so too the elements of communion symbolize Christ's place in the true Christian. You see, there is a union there in both directions that is unbreakable. Unbreakable. And there's no service in the Christian church that emphasizes that union more clearly than the communion service or the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You in Christ and Christ in you, these are two magnificent and eternal truths that separate you as a Christian from everybody else. So, this morning, we have gathered together to remember Jesus and to obey Him. We will celebrate our union with Him and with each other. We will commune with Him and we will commune with each other. We will have fellowship with Him and we will have fellowship with each other. Why am I going on like this? Well, because the English words communion, commune, communicate, partner, partake, participate, and fellowship all come from the same Greek root word, all of them. In the noun form, it's koinonia. In the verb form, it's koinoneo. These words mean that we hold something in common, all of us. Each of us has a share in the same thing. Did you know that's why we take a special offering, a benevolent fund offering, on the days we celebrate communion? There's a reason for it that we do it now. It's not just because it's a tradition. It has to do with koinonia. Romans 15:26 says this, Paul speaking to the church in Rome and instructing them on what they should be doing. And this is one of the things he instructs them to do. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He's telling the church in Rome that the church in Jerusalem is filled with poor people and they need your help. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about their giving. And he says this to them, because of the proof given by this ministry, the church at Corinth, they, the church in Jerusalem, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberality of your contribution to them. The writer of Hebrews, speaking to all Christians, Jewish Christians primarily, says this, Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Key words there in those three verses were contribution and sharing. What do you think those are translated from? Koinonia, the same word. The giving to the needy of what we hold in common is called almsgiving, right? Christian giving, it consists of tithing, offerings, and almsgiving. Almsgiving is taking care of those in need. When you give to our benevolent fund, the deacons distribute it to the needy. That's what they do. This is a real part, a true part, of true communion and true fellowship. That's why we do it at the communion service. Just as we hold Christ in common, we are to give to the needy in common. You see the parallel there? The parallel, just as believers have received Christ, we are to share the knowledge of Him with a lost and dying world. We have Christ, we're to share Him, koinonia. We have funds, we're to share them, koinonia. So the benevolent fund and giving, almsgiving, and the communion service go together. They belong together. Again, it's not tradition, it's scripture. So we call this a communion service, but you could just as easily call this a fellowship service, remember? Same word. Same word. In a service like this, we commune with the Lord by praying and confessing our sins. We fellowship together by partaking of the elements, and we fellowship with the needy by sharing with them what we hold in common. Communing, participating, fellowship, partaking, sharing. It's all koinonia. Well, before Jesus went to the cross, He promised that although He would be gone from this earth, He would send His Spirit to live in us. Turn to John chapter 14. John 14. We'll start at verse 26. This is shortly before Jesus goes to the cross. He's gathered His apostles around Him. He's instructing them. He's trying to get them ready for what's going to come. It's going to be hard for them. He knows it. He's setting them up, as it were, for the future. John 14, 15. And He tells them this: If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Verse 17, who's the helper? That is the Spirit of Truth, capital S, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold Me no more, but you will behold Me, because I live, you shall live also. And in that day, you shall know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. Let me stop there for just a moment. You see baptism and communion there? You're in Me, and I'm in you, He says. Verse 21. He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose Myself to him. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, you know him as Jude, one of the 12. Jude said to Him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose Yourself to us and not to the world? He's to say, Lord, I don't know what you're saying. You're going to show yourself to us, but nobody else is going to know you or see you? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him. And now look at this, and we, capital W, will come to him and make our, capital O, home, abode with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father who sent Me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, or while being with you in the flesh. But, verse 26, the Helper, and then there's no question who the Helper is, Jesus identifies Him, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things, and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Verse 26 speaks about the Trinity, doesn't it? You see the Trinity there? But the Father, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, one, the Father, two, who will send in my name, three, Jesus, he will teach you all things. So look again at verse 17. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is not for the lost of this world, but for Christians alone. That's what he says. The Holy Spirit is not for the lost of this world. It is for you, believer. The reason, Jesus gives, that is the case is because the world cannot receive God's Spirit. Why? Well, because the world neither knows nor sees God. If you don't know God, you don't receive His Spirit. That's perfectly logical, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying. Then Jesus says His Spirit will not only live with us, but He will be in us. He goes on to tell the apostles that even though the physical presence, His physical presence, will soon be taken from them at the ascension after the crucifixion and resurrection, He will be gone bodily. He says that, I will be gone. Even though that physical presence will be taken from the world, His spiritual presence will return to them. And He tells them that anyone who has His Spirit will live forever. In verse 19, He says, because I live, you shall live also. The physical life isn't eternal, is it? But spiritual life is. Now look again at verse 20. When Jesus says, in that day, oftentimes, let me stop there a moment. Oftentimes, that term, that day, in the New Testament refers to the second coming. It often does. Here it does not. And we know it does not because of the context. Look at the context. When he says in that day in verse 20, he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the day of Pentecost. He's talking about the day that the church will be born, the day when the Spirit will come and fill the apostles and subsequently everyone who comes into the church, the true church, everyone who was born into the church. Jesus tells them that in that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. See, on that day when the Holy Spirit comes, he says, he'll open your eyes, and then you'll understand. You don't understand that now, guys, he's saying. But you will. You will when the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in you. Then you'll get it. Then your spiritual eyes will be opened. Are you a true, born-again Christian? Yes? Then you are in Christ. You are a member of the true church, and Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is in you. In verse 21, Jesus makes it clear that this is how he will disclose himself to his people. This is the way you will know. The Holy Spirit will open your eyes. This is why the world is blind to you and to the things of the Lord. Even if they're not outwardly hostile, they can't understand you because they don't have the mind or the heart or the eyes to understand you. They can't. It's not just that they won't. They can't. As I said, this is how Jesus will disclose himself to his people. And if you are a true Christian, this is precisely how Jesus disclosed himself to you. His Spirit came to you, took up residence in you, and supernaturally revealed his truth to you. That's the way it works. That's how you came to saving faith. That's the only way you could possibly come to saving faith. There is no other way. And that's the only way anyone will ever come to saving faith. There is no other way. He does it. You don't exercise your so-called free will to do it. He does it. Look once more at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, asks Jesus why God's children will have this disclosure. That is to say, why will we understand and the lost of this world will not understand or have that disclosure? And Jesus' answer comes in verse 23, the first part, and the first part of verse 24. It's as plain as it can be. It's because the Spirit of God lives in the believer but does not live in the non-believer. It's no more complicated than that. And the things and the troubles that you run into with friends and family in this world, when it seems like why, that's why. I'm not saying you like that necessarily or that you're willing to accept that intellectually. I know you believe it in your heart. It's the Word of God. But I know we struggle with that because we love those people who refuse Him. But that's why He has not yet spoken to them. You and I can speak to them from now until the cows come home, as they say, or Hades freezes over, as they say. But until the Spirit moves, nothing will happen. It's because the Spirit of God lives in the believer and does not live in the non-believer. In verse 23, there's an illustration of the absolute unity within the Trinity. I kind of touched on that already. The Helper, the Father, the Son. Unity within the Trinity. In fact, some people like to refer to the Trinity as tri-unity. Tri-unity. That's not incorrect. It's three in one. We don't understand that either. Our little brains kind of collapse under the weight of that. How can three different separate individual specific persons be one? Well, that's the tri-unity, the Trinity. Jesus says that those who keep His word will be loved by the Father, and then He says, we will come to Him and make our abode with Him. So if you've ever wondered, or if someone ever says to you, all right, is the one living in you the Spirit of God, or is it the Spirit of Christ? Which is it, fella? The answer is yes. What a picture of the Trinity. What a picture of the Trinity. Then in John 14, verse 27, Jesus speaks of the first great blessing that accrues, or that will accrue, he's speaking to the apostles here, that will accrue to them and to us as a result of the Spirit's indwelling. Look at 14:27, the first blessing, peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it, do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful, because the Spirit gives you peace. This is the same peace that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians, his letter to the church at Philippi. You know this, most of you know this again by heart. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing but in everything. By prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, all human comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God which passes all comprehension. So John 14:27 says Jesus' peace is something that He leaves with us, He gives to us, and it comes in the person of His Spirit. And sometimes we don't understand sometimes why in the midst of a disaster, we're even surprised ourselves sometimes, when in the midst of terrible trouble, we have peace. It's not as the world gives, is it? It's not a peace treaty signed at Versailles or something like that, which isn't worth much. They don't last, do they? If you've ever experienced that peace in the midst of terrible trouble, in a funeral of a loved one, or after a terrible car accident when you come to, or whatever it might be, you find peace. And the world says, you should be raving right now. Yeah, but I have peace. The world doesn't understand that, and sometimes even we don't. But that's what it is. It's the peace that the Holy Spirit leaves with you, gives to you. But that peace is only the beginning of the divine blessings that are poured out on believers. The one who is our helper, that Jesus says, calls him, is God Himself. He is the one who makes it possible for you and I to keep His commandments and to keep His words. Romans 8:8 says this, those who are in the flesh, in other words, not in the Spirit, cannot please God. It doesn't say they don't. That's a given. It says they cannot please God. Verse 9 says, Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Again, who's he talking to? The world? No, he's talking to the church. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He just qualifies that. You're in the Spirit, assuming that Spirit, you know, lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit, he says, he does not belong to him. So is there a possibility that there are Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit? No, that is impossible. That is impossible. He goes on, Romans 8, verse 10, and if Christ is in you, and by the way, if here is a word that can be translated either if or since. You know, we use if that way sometimes. You can translate it since. It's the same Greek. And since Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, well, we know that this body is dying, right? Because your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Yours? No, his, you see, that he put in you. If he's in you, you have his righteousness, right? Verse 11 of Romans 8. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, or since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Who's in you? You see, it's all there. It's all through the New Testament, again and again and again. Christ is in us. So we are blessed by being enabled to obey God. Another of the blessings Christians are given is the ability to do God's will and to live a separated life on this earth. In our power, we can do neither one. Now, every honest Christian knows that to be true. Every one of you, when you are honest with yourself, knows that in your own strength, you cannot live a holy life. You cannot live a separated life. There are two very powerful do-nots in the New Testament. There are many, but there are two specifically. I'll just read the first one. We'll look at the second. The first one is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, none of those things are from the Father, but they are from the world. And the world is passing away. This isn't going to last. And with it, its lusts also. But the one who does the will of God abides, lives, how long? Forever. Do not love the world, because this world's passing away, but if you love God, you will live forever. That's a nutshell right there. This one I want you to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the second do not. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. I want you to see this one for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is we have trouble with this. We just have trouble with this. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship, koinonia, has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial's another name for Satan. What harmony has Christ with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now there's a pretty probing question. What have you got in common with the world, he's saying? Verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, in part of that, Paul is quoting the Old Testament. So some might say, well, that just applied to Israel and the Jews. Well, it would have if it was only, possibly would have, if it was only spoken of in the Old Testament, but Paul brings it into the New. The Holy Spirit puts it in both Testaments, so it strikes me it applies to both Jews and the church, doesn't it? By the way, do not be bound together with unbelievers. That is a specific command. Well, what does it mean? Well, it does not mean that we are to end all associations with unbelievers. That would neither be practical nor possible. What it does mean is that we are not to enter into any spiritual relationships with unbelievers, such as marriage, such as the placing of such a person, an unbeliever, in a position of leadership in the church. Those are spiritual unions. They are forbidden. When I was a kid growing up in Chicago, this verse was used to tell me, a Lutheran kid, I shouldn't date a Catholic girl. It didn't talk about marrying her, it talked about dating her. So at least the Lutherans took it to mean, at least the Lutherans in Chicago at our church, took it to mean you didn't even deal with Methodists. Somewhat narrow interpretation. That's not what it means. It means believers and unbelievers. What else does it mean? Well, personally, and this is me speaking, okay? Personally, I think it applies to business partnerships as well. But that's me. And that's open to some conjecture. And I wouldn't go to the wall on that. But I think that's included in those kind of relationships. In any case, without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you would find that do not love the world nor the things of the world, and do not be bound together with unbelievers, we would find that difficult, if not impossible, to obey. But there's more. There's more. Christ in us means so much more. It blesses us with a supernatural union with God. The blessings redeem us, deliver us from spiritual darkness, and deliver us into the light of His Son. Colossians 1:13 says this, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see the connection? If the Spirit of God is not in you, you have no redemption. If the Spirit of God is not in you, you have no forgiveness of sins. If you have redemption, and if you have been forgiven, it is because, again, the Holy Spirit is in you. Not because you did those things, and then the Holy Spirit looked and said, oh, he did those things, I guess I'll go join him. It's not the way it works. It's when he comes to you that you do those things. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, with him, with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Christ in us also means that as adopted children, we are made heirs of God. Heirs of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Starting at verse 15. Here, years later, after Jesus has said these things, Paul is teaching them to the church. And he says, Romans 8:15, you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know what Abba means? Did you ever think of God as Daddy or Papa? We think those are kind of intimate terms. Those are terms that, you know, we use, that a little girl might use only with her dad. Maybe even where mom wouldn't hear it, I don't know. But that's a very intimate term, Daddy, Papa. That's what Abba is. Paul is saying that's how you approach God. Father, Abba, Daddy, Papa. The Spirit Himself bears witness, I'm reading in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I hope your Bible does this in Romans 8:16. It should. The first time the word Spirit shows up, it should be capitalized. The second time, it should be small. You see, God's Spirit agrees, as it were, with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, the next verse says, verse 17, heirs also. Heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Wait a minute. Suffering is a blessing? Christ in us means suffering, and that's a blessing. That's good. Turn to 1 Peter. Go back towards the end of your Bible through Hebrews, through James, and you'll come to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, I liked most of what you said so far there, preacher, but this part about suffering being a blessing, I want to, you know, maybe talk about that a little bit. I'm not hot for that, right? 1 Peter 4, verse 12. And again, the context is clear. He is talking to the church, the universal church here, not a specific church. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Before I go to verse 13, anybody remember Job? Verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, upon, with, in, you see that? Are you suffering for Christ? But isn't the Spirit of God in you? That's what he's saying. Verse 15, kind of almost parenthetical here. Now Peter says, now wait a minute, don't misunderstand me. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer that way. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name being Christian, let him glorify God. Your suffering is a blessing? Well, if you glorify God in it, then it is. That's hard, isn't it? Those are hard words to receive. But if you suffer for Christ, it's a blessing. Can anyone say the word martyr? Now, that's the ultimate suffering for Christ, isn't it? But there's other kinds. Have you been fired because of Christ? Has a family member turned against you because of Christ? You see, you're suffering for Christ. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing. Are you in the hospital in great pain? Well, you're suffering. Are you glorifying Christ in your suffering? It's a blessing. That's what Peter is saying. Well, beyond that, Christ in us means that we are made members of his house and that we have been given life in a spiritual family. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You guys, we say in Chicago, are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are fellow, and koinonia is in there. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Christ in us also means that we've been given a new nature. And this new nature is not ours, it's his. It's Christ's. And with that nature comes the ability, we're enabled, as it were, to experience victory over sin. Paul talks about this victory in his letter to the churches at Galatia. His point is the old man is dead. Not the old man, the old man is dead. Galatians 2:20. You know this. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There it is again. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Beyond that, Christ in us means that we are members of a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Do you often think of yourself as a royal priest? Probably not. But it's important. It's critically important. Do you know every time you go to God in prayer, you are exercising your position and right as a royal priest? Really? You are. That's because Who can enter God's presence? This goes back to basic, fundamental Old Testament law. Who can go before God? A priest. Nobody else. Has that changed? No, it hasn't. A priest can go before God. Only a priest can go into God's presence. One of the gross errors of Roman Catholicism is that they have usurped the very idea of the priesthood of believers and taken it exclusively for their clergy. But you and I are priests of God. You, as a true Christian, do not need anyone to go before God for you. No one. You want symbolism? You remember what happened the moment Jesus died? Remember the first in the Gospel of Matthew, what is the very first thing that happened? He died. Next verse. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What was it symbolizing? The holy place was open. Now, you, peasant, can go where only the priest could go before. Well, how did God change his mind? No, he made you a priest. One of the great blessings, greatest blessings, possibly, of Christ in us is that you can go directly into the throne room of God. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, "You are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, the priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer up a sacrifice, to pour blood on the altar, right? Or on the cover of the Ark of the Tabernacle. That's what they did. Now you go. And you don't bring your blood. You bring his, right? Because it's on you. You go into the throne room. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." That's who you are. The world says you're crazy, but God says you're his. And Christ in us also means that you're a citizen of heaven. Not you will be a citizen of heaven, you already are a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking about the rapture. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're not there. We're in a foreign land. He's coming to bring us home. You see, that's what he does with every Christian when a Christian dies. He takes them home. And that's what he will do with the whole church at the moment of the rapture. He will take the church home. His bride will be ready, and he will come and get her, us. There's a lot more of Christ in us, but just quickly. Christ in us means that our justification has saved us from the penalty of sin. You're not going to hell. That's the penalty. Our sanctification is now saving us from the power of sin. You and I can live holy lives. It can be a struggle, but we can do it. Because of us? No, because of him. And when Jesus takes us into his presence, our glorification will save us from the very presence of sin itself. You see, in his house there isn't any. All of these blessings, our peace with God, our ability to love him, to remember him, to obey him, to live a separated life, our deliverance from spiritual darkness and our ability to walk in spiritual light, our adoption as sons and daughters, our being made heirs with Christ, our privilege to suffer for him, our new nature, our priesthood, our citizenship in heaven, our eternal life itself, and infinitely more. All these are blessings that come with Christ in us. One more that I have to mention. Colossians 1:27 says this, "God has willed to make known to us what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Might this be the greatest blessing of them all? Christ living in his church is a mystery. It's a mystery. Certainly the world doesn't understand it. It's a mystery that was not revealed to Israel in the Old Testament either. The Jewish Messiah would come and build his church, and the church would consist primarily of Gentiles. Israel didn't see that one coming. This was a mystery that had been hidden. But with the writing of the New Testament, the mystery was revealed. And now the mystery is clear. God would no longer reside in the tabernacle in the desert or in the temple in Jerusalem. He would now live in his people. The New Testament affirms, teaches, and confirms that truth. Acts 7:47 says this, King Solomon built a house for him. He's speaking historically. You know, King Solomon back then built a house, a temple for him, for God. However, Acts 7 goes on, the Most High does not dwell in a house made by human hands. Hebrews 9:11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. So if Christ doesn't dwell in houses made with hands, where does he dwell? See, you already know, don't you? Listen once more to the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Listen, Christian, Christ in you is your hope of glory. Christ in you absolutely guarantees your future. Christ in you absolutely promises heaven and eternal life and glory to come that you and I can only barely even imagine right now. All that and more because Christ is in you. Now in a moment we'll take of the elements. And as you do, as you take them into your body, think of the beautiful and meaningful symbolism that's there. And remember Jesus. It should be easy because he's in you. Join me at the table.
Father, what an awesome thought that you're in fact in us who believe. We should have victory. There is no excuse for us not having victory through him who lives in us that we have accepted as our Savior. We thank you for the sacrifice made. We thank you for the words that have always rung true through the Bible. We thank you for your word brought to us today. We pray that we have repented and that we will live up to having you in ours throughout the coming years, especially throughout the coming week. We can all only ask for forgiveness and for help for that person who wrote the article that Pastor Jim read to us today. Not only for that person, but others who are lost, we pray for them and pray that one of these days, before you come, that they will see the right path to be on through examples that have been set by Christians here on earth. We thank you for today and ask you to be with us this coming week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.